In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Recalling the presence of God, and asking for the grace to pray well. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful.
And enkindle them the fire of thy love.
Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant us by the same Holy Ghost to be made truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
Holy angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Having finished mostly what's in this Catechism on the Sacraments last week, I like to just quickly review something about the sacramentals from the question and answers from the end of the Catechism, and then move into the explaining the commandments, the Decalogue. The question asks, what is a sacramental? A sacramental is anything set apart or blessed by the Church to excite good thoughts and to increase devotion, and through these movements of the heart to remit venial sin. What is the difference between the sacraments and the sacramentals? The difference between the sacraments and the sacramentals is, first, the sacraments were instituted by Jesus Christ, and the sacramentals were instituted by the Church. Second, the sacraments give grace of themselves when we place no obstacle in the way. The sacramentals excite in us pious dispositions by means of which we may obtain grace. What is the chief sacramental used in the Church? The chief sacramental used in the Church is the sign of the cross. How do we make the sign of the cross? We make the sign of the cross by putting the right hand to the forehead, then on the breast, and then to the left and right shoulders, saying, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Why do we make the sign of the cross? We make the sign of the cross to show that we are Christians and to profess our belief and the chief mysteries of our religion. How is the sign of the cross a profession of faith in the chief mysteries of our religion? The sign of the cross is a profession of faith in the chief mysteries of our religion because it expresses the mysteries of the unity and trinity of God and of the incarnation and death of our Lord. How does the sign of the cross express the mystery of the unity and trinity of God? The words, in the name, express the unity of God. The words that follow, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, express the mystery of the Trinity. How does the sign of the cross express the mystery of the incarnation and death of our Lord? The sign of the cross expresses the mystery of the incarnation by reminding us that the Son of God, having become man, suffered death on the cross. One other sacramental is in very frequent use. Another sacramental in very frequent use is holy water. What is holy water? Holy water is water blessed by the priest with solemn prayer to beg God's blessing on those who use it and protection from the powers of darkness. Are there other sacramentals besides the sign of the cross and holy water? Besides the sign of the cross and holy water, there are many other sacramentals, such as blessed candles, ashes, palms, crucifixes, images of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of the saints, rosaries, and scapulars. It is important, of course, to understand the Ten Commandments. And St. Augustine points it out to us in his quote, "Although the Lord had spoken many things, he gave to Moses only two stone tablets called Tables of Testimony to be placed in the ark. For if carefully examined and well understood, whatever else is commanded by God will be found to depend on the Ten Commandments which were engraved on those two tablets, just as these Ten Commandments, in turn, are reducible to two, the love of God and of our neighbor, on which depend the whole law and the prophet." There are obviously many good motives and reasons for observing the Ten Commandments. Among all the motives which induce men to observe this law, the strongest is that God is its author. True, it is said to have been delivered by angels, but no one can doubt that its author is God. This is most clear not only from the words of the legislature himself, which can be understood by reading the scriptures and the catechism, but will readily occur to those who contemplate it. Who is not conscious that a law is inscribed in the heart by God, teaching him to distinguish good from evil, vice from virtue, justice from injustice? It is most certain that we are not bound to obey the commandments because they were delivered by Moses, but because they are implanted in the hearts of all and have been explained and confirmed by Jesus Christ our Lord. The reflection that God is the author of the law is highly useful and exercises great influence in persuading to its observance, for we cannot doubt that his wisdom and justice, nor can we escape his infinite power and might. And of course, those who have read the book of Exodus chapter 20 realize how God promulgated these laws to Moses in a very special way. And in doing so, he obviously used great solemnity, taking Moses up the mountain, filling the mountain with thunder and lightning, fire and dense clouds, and then he began to speak to Moses and delivered him to the Ten Commandments. And then Moses came down and had to teach a very important lesson to the obstinate Israelites, broke the first set of the tablets of stone because they'd already fallen away into idolatry, having Moses' brother Aaron build them a golden calf and so forth. And the second set was made. But the observance of the commandments is not difficult. And I would like just to go into that a little bit more in detail to help us understand that God's love is very greatly manifested in giving us these Ten Commandments, and the two that are reduced from them, to love God with our whole heart, mind, and soul, and our neighbor as our soul. Just reflect for a moment on the love of God for each of one of his human creatures, his desire for the happiness of every man, woman, and child, not only in heaven, but also on earth, because this reflection appears in the laws he has laid down for his great human family. When we understand things correctly, it will be easier to observe the commandments, and if understood correctly, we will then comprehend the Ten Commandments are a touching proof of God's love for each one of us. Now, to some people who are listening or might hear this recording in the future, that last statement that God's commandments are a touching proof of God's love for us may sound strange. The reason being that at least some may be tempted to think that the commandments are anything but a sign of God's love. Nevertheless, a little reflection will make the truth clear. Consider a particular man. You can call him whatever name you wish. Let's call him Adam. He's the first man and the head of every human being. The eternal God desires Adam, his beloved child, to attain to the happiness of heaven. But he wishes him also to enjoy happiness on earth, so that he may more easily and securely attain to eternal happiness. Now, my dear friends in Christ, reflect for a few moments. How God forbids men to harm or trouble Adam in any way. They must not even desire to do so. They certainly must not injure his body. That's why we have the fifth commandment, and he may not injure it himself, according to the fifth commandment. No one may take away his possessions, which gives us the seventh commandment. They must not do harm to his good name, the eighth commandment. They must not interfere with his wife, the sixth commandment. And they may not even desire to do these things, the ninth and tenth commandments. His children must honor and obey him, the fourth commandment. Everyone in the whole world is ordered by God to help Adam, to forgive him if he offends, and even to love him. And God will punish severely anybody who violates these laws. Seen from this way, could we imagine any greater proof of God's desire that his creature, his child, Adam, should live in peace and happiness here below and thus attain to heaven? But further, the one condition for man to attain to heaven is that he live and die in friendship with God. That is, his will must be united to and conformed to the will of God. This conformity is put before man in the first three commandments of the Decalogue. They were the ones written on one stone because they pertain to God. The other seven were written on the second stone for Moses, because they pertain to our fellow human beings. The Ten Commandments, thus, therefore, when we consider them carefully, show forth the amazing fact of God's desire for the happiness of his human creatures hereafter and here, and that is God's love. Is it any wonder that the saints who gave their lives to the contemplation of God, and who, by his grace, penetrated so deep into the mysteries of his divine life and his dealings with men, is it no wonder that all such were overwhelmed by the vision they had of the divine perfections? That is why Saint Bruno, who was the founder of the Carthusians, could cry out, "O supreme goodness, O infinite goodness." But because it is important to help us understand why God gave those Ten Commandments to Moses after they'd already been written in the heart of man. Everyone knows those commandments, even if they've never heard of Moses or the Bible or been taught the Ten Commandments that we learn in our catechism. But if we reflect upon it, we will see the commandments of God are very important, and even if God had not commanded them, local rulers and superiors would demand it of all their subjects. Reflect often on the words found in St. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 51. If any man keep my word, he shall not see death forever. It sounds disagreeable to the ears of many to speak to them of keeping the commandments of God. No one wishes to go to hell, all desire heaven, but as it seems to many, there is a very difficult condition attached to the fulfillment of this desire. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, there we have the words of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not enough, nor to be a member of the one true church, nor is it enough to have faith and hope, nor is it enough to love God with the lips alone. If any man keep my word, that is my law, he and no other will escape death and possess eternal life. No true Catholic doubts that it is absolutely necessary to keep the commandments in order to gain heaven. But there are many who ask the question, why is it that God of infinite goodness and mercy, who truly wills all men to be saved, has placed so many and such difficult commands upon us, which most people in the world violate, and thus are shut out from eternal happiness and condemned to hell? And again, they asked, why has the same God forbidden us the very things to which we are naturally inclined, so that we cannot avoid them without great trouble and self-denial? Would it not have been better either to have given us no law at all, or else to have taken those inclinations away from us? Well, consider this truth. That we may keep God's word faithfully and observe all God has commanded, give us the necessary help and grace, O God, which we humbly beg of thee, through the merits of Mary and of the holy guardian angels. So, consider those who complain about keeping the commandments, saying it is too difficult. Think that it would have been better for us if no law had been given to man. With heretics, I do not intend to have anything to do, for they say that the commandments cannot be kept in order that they may violate them without disturbing their consciences, as if the God of all holiness and justice and goodness would not and could not condemn to eternal fire a man for whose sake he died on the cross, simply because he could not do an impossibility. No sound reason could admit an error like that, although it was preached by Martin Luther and other heretics. But now I'm speaking to believing Catholics, and I ask them, what do they complain of? You say that it is too difficult and hard to keep the commandments and to keep them exactly and constantly. But which commandments are you speaking of? Show me a single one of them all, which is, I will not say, too hard and difficult, but which is not acknowledged by all who use their reason properly to be necessary for the general welfare of the world. I will give you the same answer that a certain theologian gave to a libertine and half-Christian who, to excuse his vicious life, said that the Christian law is too difficult and almost impossible, and that God should either not have published it or have laid easier commandments on men. What? Answered the theologian. Suppose that the Lord, before giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, written on two tablets of stone, and which are already written of themselves in each one of us by nature, suppose that he had asked you for your advice and said to you, the root and foundation of good government are the laws which keep everyone in his place and oblige everyone to do his duty. Now I, the King of Kings and Lord of Hosts, must give some laws to the world that is subject to me. Do you give me some advice on the matter? What is your opinion? What sort of laws are required to keep all the people in the world in proper tranquility and good order? Do you think it well that each one should be allowed to seek out a god according to his own fancy, an ox, for instance, a calf, or a brazen image? That each one should be allowed to adore the devil, to bend the knee to him, and ask his advice and help? No, certainly not. That must not be. Thou art our true Almighty God, and there is no other beside thee. Very well, then, says the Lord. I will take your own word for it, then, and let the first commandment be, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Thou shalt not make to thyself a graven thing to adore it. But now that I am to be recognized as the true God everywhere, do you think it would be right for my name to be blasphemed by the wicked and to be uttered without reverence at the least provocation? No, would be the answer, suggested by reason itself. Thy holy name, O God, deserves the greatest respect from all men at all times in all places. Very well, then, let the second commandment be, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Of all the days that pass under the sun and in the vast circumference of the earth, do you not think it would be right to have a day and a place set apart for my service? Certainly, there can be no doubt about it. It would be a glaring injustice if the author of time, the creator of the universe, were to have no time nor place for himself. Good, then we shall put this too amongst the other laws. Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. That is, according to the laws of the church, thou must sanctify Sundays and holy days by duly appearing in church, if it's possible, and at least to observe and keep the day holy and consecrated to God. Let us see now how men live in society. What do you think is owing to those from whom, after me, one receives his life, his daily bread, his clothing, and all the necessaries of life for years and years, and all bestowed with the greatest love and kindness? And the answer to that is easy. For every sense of honor and decency, as well as reason itself, requires that we should love them sincerely and show them all honor and respect. Then let the fourth commandment be, honor thy father and thy mother. But now, supposing that men were allowed to act as they please towards their fellows, to hate them, persecute them, curse them, revile and calumniate them, and beat and wound and murder them. If men were allowed to take away each other's property, if the sexes could live without any more restraint than dumb animals, do you think that it would be conducive to the general good? Certainly not. Reason itself suggests this answer. Therefore, we shall put amongst our written laws the following. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. But since willful thoughts and desires are the sure road to excess that must not be permitted, Would it be right to allow everyone to indulge his thoughts and desires without restraint? No, you would say after due reflection, that would be too dangerous. Good. And we shall put a stop to such desires by the commandments. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. See, there we have all the laws that are prescribed for us by God, and they contain all his commands and prohibitions, and you and every reasonable man must approve of them and acknowledge that they are necessary for the general welfare. But why do I go to the trouble of supposing you to be called in to consult with God in matters of general welfare? Remain at home in your own family and see how you would like it to be managed. Tell me, do you wish to be master of your own house and to receive the respect due to your position? Would you allow a servant to treat you with indifference, to take away your good name, to curse you and run down your character everywhere? Would you be satisfied to see your children disobedient, obstinate, and the cause of great trouble to you? Would it be a matter of indifference to you if others were to make free with your goods, either publicly or secretly? Would you like to have people backbiting you, taking away, talking about your faults, and making you an object of dislike to others? Would you permit others to strike, wound, and even kill you? If a quarrel broke out amongst your domestics, would you, as head of the family, give up your right to settle the dispute? Would you be satisfied that another should dishonor your wife or daughter? To all this, you must answer no, for otherwise your house would be in bad order indeed. Now, there you have a law which you know to be necessary for your family, in which you wish all your domestics to observe exactly, as otherwise you could not have a moment's rest or peace. Can you call that law too difficult or complain of it, published as it is by the great Father God himself, for the benefit of the whole world, and so necessary to it that, as your own reason tells you, the world could not exist without it? And so, such like reasoning was the answer the theologian gave to the libertine, and which we could give to all those who complain that it is too difficult to keep the commandments of God. If thou love me, keep my commandments. And as the scriptures tell us, they are not heavy or difficult to observe. And so it is in reality. But let us for a moment suppose the contrary were the case. Let us take away the commandments, either altogether or at least in part, and especially those which we find most difficult. What sort of a life should we then have in this world? I will say nothing of idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, dealing with the devil, and similar practices, if they were allowed, for everyone of right mind turns away from them in disgust and feels not the least inclination for them. Nor will I now allude to the profanation of the churches and of the days consecrated to God. For even in that there is no central pleasure, nor is there any natural inclination for it. We shall imagine that the other laws which place a restraint on our wicked passions are abolished. Suppose that children are permitted to show disrespect and give trouble to their parents as they please, that servants are allowed to disobey their masters and employees their employer, that subjects can revolt against their spiritual and temporal superiors, all of which cases are included in the fourth commandment. What disorder and confusion would be caused by the by abolishing this one law. And if the others were abolished as well, what would be the result? If no one were forbidden, but everyone allowed to take revenge as he pleases, if there were no restraint placed on murder, adultery, unnatural crimes, theft, robbery, and injustices, what a state the world would come to. Who could trust his neighbor when one cannot be sure of him? The world would resemble a wilderness inhabited by wild beasts or the hell of the damned rather than the habitation of reasoning creatures. Thus, we must all confess that reason itself teaches us the necessity of the divine law to keep the world in temporal prosperity. And if God had given us no such law, all sovereigns and superiors would publish in their towns and communities those very same precepts which the monarch of heaven and earth has given us, and would compel their subjects to observe them under severe penalties. In fact, even the civil authority punishes transgressions of this law when they are public and judiciously proved. Nay, almost all court cases are based on people violating the Ten Commandments. All civil laws and ordinances tend to urge the strict observance of the divine law, simply because all who are of right mind must confess that the world cannot be kept in order without it. You may now see for yourselves, my dear brethren, whether anyone has a right to complain of the divine law or to seek an excuse for his sins in the alleged difficulty of observing it. God is the Supreme Lord, who has the fullest power to rule and govern us and to place what bounds he pleases to our freedom. As it is, he has given us but 10 commandments. He could just as easily have given us 100 and has still the right to impose much more difficult laws on us if it seems good to him. Think about it for a moment. God might forbid us all pleasures in eating and drinking, in food, lodging, and clothing. God could command all parents under pain of eternal damnation, as he formerly commanded Abraham, to sacrifice their own children with their own hands. God could command all men to give up what they look on as absolutely necessary to their comfort, so that they think they cannot live without it. He could require of us to live like the penitent Magdalene in a cave, or like St. Paul, St. Anthony, St. Macarius, and other solitaries in the desert, so that we should have to spend the years of our life in fasting, watching, prayers, and bodily austerities like those saints did. And if God were to lay all these commandments on us, we should be obliged to obey him as our Supreme Lord without a word of complaint. But as it is, he has given us very easy laws. And if he forbids us a certain pleasure here and there, God allows us 100 others in its stead. God forbids the eyes to indulge in unchaste looks, but how many harmless pleasures does he not allow them? Decent plays and theoretical amusements, the architectural beauty, palaces and churches, the magnificence of public buildings, the countless number of plants of different species, the trees and flowers, and our gardens and fields and forests. All these he has allowed us with no restraint. God forbids the ears to hear and listen to impure songs and conversation. But how many delightful sounds he has permitted them to hear. They can listen to the harmony of musical sounds and to the feathered songsters of the woods and groves, and the bubbling of the streams and the forests. He forbids us to indulge in unlawful pleasures of the flesh, but he permits us to clothe and feed the body comfortably and to enjoy many other pleasures. God forbids us to take vengeance, but he does not prevent us from putting the civil law in force to secure our rights. God forbids robbery and theft, but allows us to make what use we like of what our land produces and of what we have got together by our work and industry. In a word, when we take everything into consideration, we must acknowledge that our most generous God has forbidden us very few things and allowed us very many. Therefore, we have good reason to rejoice and to thank him, not only for having given us so many comforts, but also for having forbidden those things that are now unlawful and placed on us the restraints of his commandments, which, as we have seen, are so necessary that if there were no superiors in the world, we ourselves should all unanimously agree to observe them inviolably. And see the wonderful loving kindness of our God. Although we ought to keep his law for the sake of our own happiness, yet he has promised us, moreover, if we are faithful during the short time of this life, an eternal reward, an everlasting, indescribable joy in heaven. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it appeared to men, what God has in store for those who love him. If thou wilt enter into life, keep my commandments. And to encourage us to keep his commandments, he proposes for our consideration the example of his own Son who became man, and of numberless saints of both sexes, whose lives show that his commandments are not so difficult to observe. He enables us to keep them with still less trouble. He offers us his helping, cooperating grace in abundance, and each one by devoutly receiving the sacraments, at least spiritually, and by daily prayer, can obtain it. Do we still think that we have a right to complain of his law as being too hard? Truly, then, he who refuses to accept and submit to such a loving, useful, and necessary law deserves to be cast forth from the society of men and to be condemned to the eternal pains of hell. But some will think, all that is true enough. We acknowledge and openly confess that the divine law is conformable to reason, useful to the whole world, and that it must necessarily be observed. But alas, what poor, weak, miserable creatures we are. The greater number of the commandments are contrary to our natural inclinations and desires, and we are so strongly urged to transgress them that we cannot be sufficiently on our guard. But this very objection refutes itself. For since we are inclined by our corrupt nature to unlawful things, the necessity for their being forbidden is all the greater, and otherwise all men would do those things without fear or shame. And as we have seen, would thereby interfere with the general well-being. Let us go a little further with our thoughts. For the very reason I say that our inclinations are born to do what is wrong, what wrongdoing must be forbidden, not merely for our temporal welfare, but also, which is much more important, for our spiritual welfare in this life and during eternity. The greatest happiness that a reasoning being can have in this life consists in the possession of the greatest good, that is, in the continual remembrance and love of God, and in the joy in God that springs therefrom. For just as the center of the earth is the point of attraction of all heavenly bodies, so God alone is the end and aim of reasoning souls. Therefore, as a stone, for instance, finds no rest until it lies on the earth, So the human soul can have no true repose or true enjoyment until it is united with God. Thou hast made us, O Lord, for thyself, are the well-known words of St. Augustine, and our heart is restless until it reposes in thee. This we know by experience, and each one of us whose conscience is not hardened in guilt must confess that it is true. When a man has left God by committing a grievous sin and made him an enemy, can he say with truth that he was easy in his mind even during the enjoyment of the forbidden pleasure? Must he not acknowledge that, at least after the sinful act, he was filled with uneasiness, melancholy, doubt, and anxiety? That his perturbed conscience often reproached him most bitterly, and that he often said to himself in the agony of remorse, "Ah, what have I done? I have lost the supreme good. I have become the enemy of God, and now he can cast me into hell when he pleases." On the other hand, we must acknowledge that he felt great interior satisfaction and joy of heart after having laid down the heavy burden of his sins in the sacrament of penance, or making a perfect act of contrition, and that simply because his conscience said to him, "Thanks be to God, I am now a dear friend and child of God." Nor can it be otherwise. Our true rest is in God alone, and therefore the poor servant maid who loves God with her whole heart and keeps the commandments and is content with the arrangement of his providence in her state of life is far more cheerful and happy than the king or emperor with all his wealth, but who has separated himself from God by sin. Now, could we not even think of enjoying this true repose and happiness? If those things which are now forbidden were allowed, if we could indulge without restraint in pleasures to which we have a violent natural inclination, for our hearts would be so taken up by them that we would rarely, if ever, think of God. And now, through the faith infallibly assures us, though the faith infallibly assures us that such things are forbidden under pain of hellfire, though we are tortured by remorse when we have indulged in them, yet we often cannot make up our minds to abstain from them, and for their sake we willfully renounce God forever. How would it be if we were permitted to enjoy those pleasures, and so had no remorse of conscience to dread? Even those temporal pleasures and enjoyments that are allowed by God, such as the possession of riches and other worldly things, which, by good intention, can be made a means of meriting glory in heaven, do they not sometimes so turn the heart away from God that he is hardly thought of during the day? How, then, could the supreme good find room in our hearts if we could have those earthly goods and with them the other pleasures that are now forbidden? Oh no, God would be quite forgotten then, and therefore we should be deprived of true happiness. Therefore, the good God, who has an infinite desire to unite himself with us and to make us happy thereby even in this life and give us a foretaste of the joys of heaven, the good God has forbidden those things under pain of hellfire, lest they should take complete possession of our hearts and steal away from him altogether our love. See, my dear friends, how well the Almighty God means with us, even when he forbids us that to which we have a violent natural inclination. If he had not issued such a prohibition, we should have had to pray fervently to him to do so, that we might work all the better and easier for the attainment of our true happiness. But some will say, If God is so desirous of our love, why did he give us such a weak, miserable nature that is so violently inclined to forbidden pleasures? Day and night, almost, we have to fight against ourselves to avoid sin. Nay, those evil inclinations make themselves felt even against our rational will. We have great difficulty in repressing them. So miserable are we, so inconstant in our good resolutions with regard to keeping the commandments, that our firmest purposes often come to naught. We promise to preserve an inviolable fidelity to God. I will be on my guard now against all sin, we say. As long as I live, I will do nothing against the will of God. I said, now have I begun. This is a change of the right hand of the Most High. In my abundance, I said, I shall never be moved, as King David said at first. Once for all, I am determined. Now I will begin to serve God. My heart and my love shall never be changed towards him. Such are our resolutions, but God help us. Before we have time to look around, we fall headlong into our former sins through inborn inclinations and weakness. Today, we are full of holy purposes. Tomorrow, we are just as we were yesterday. Would it not be far better for us, as far as the attainment of our last end is concerned, to be free from such inclinations and passions? Then we might free our hearts from all attachment to earthly things and fix them on God alone. So do we argue, poor mortals that we are, and try to throw the blame of our transgressions on the Lord God. My answer, then, to this is, first, God has not given us a nature that is weak, corrupt, and inclined to sin. That is the effect of original sin in which we are born. Again, the God of infinite wisdom has left those frailties in us in order to make our happiness greater in heaven. And this is the last advantage of the commandments of God. He has proposed to us the kingdom of heaven as a reward for all our labor and trouble, and we can gain it by keeping his commandments. Nay, he has given us those commandments that we may have all the more joy in heaven. A good may be very great in itself, but if it costs nothing, if everyone can easily get possession of it, men do not consider it worth having. The laurel crown placed on the temples of the victorious hero is of far greater value in the eyes of the world than one of diamonds or pearls thrown gratuitously in the lap of a good-for-nothing. This one can say, I won this crown by my valor, while the other has done nothing to gain his. The royal crowns are made of precious material simply because they are to be placed on the heads of individuals who are worthy of them. Moreover, the happiness and enjoyment that we gain by our own hard work is far sweeter to us than what is given to us without any merit on our part. Now, what labor or trouble would be required to keep the commandments? Or what merit should be gained by keeping them if there were neither any difficulty in the commandments themselves, nor any tendency in us urging us to transgress them? In such a case, the joys and glory of heaven would, as it were, fall into our laps, and we should have no need to strive for them. Therefore, we could not truly rejoice in eternity, nor call our glory our own, since we should have done nothing to secure it. Nor could anyone earn a higher degree of glory than another, since all should have the equal facility in keeping the commandments. But now, since the laws of God are for the greater part adverse to our natural inclinations, since our corrupt nature and its desires often rise in rebellion against those laws, We must daily do violence to ourselves and labor hard to overcome the passion that is raging in us. Thus, we have countless occasions of increasing our merit here and our glory hereafter. Besides, we have not any longer those cruel tyrants who in the early days of the church used to torture people and put them to death for the Christian faith, and so we cannot prove our fidelity and readiness to endure any torments for the sake of the faith to the God who suffered so much and gave up his life on the shameful cross for us. God has been pleased, then, to make up for this by the manifold temptations which he allows to assail us, and by those perverse desires of our nature, which torture us, as it were, and our efforts to overcome them, and give us an opportunity of using the violence that, according to the testimony of our Lord himself, can alone gain heaven. But why should I take such trouble to defend the difficulty there is in keeping the divine law, which is so just and so necessary to the welfare of the whole human race? Is not the beautiful heaven that God has promised us worthy of any little trouble that we can make up our minds to endure in this life, that we may be happy with God forever? Ah, I am ashamed that I have to put such a question to reasoning beings, and still more ashamed when I consider the pains people take, the difficulties they face for some wretched, worthless thing, and that too with the greatest willingness. I will say nothing of the daily and nightly attendance of the courtier who desires to gain his master's favor, although the latter cannot do anything for him in the long eternity that awaits him. What does not the merchant undergo on dangerous and toilsome journeys by land and sea for the sake of making a little money, which he must leave behind him at the hour of death, not a penny of which he can take with him into eternity? And yet he does not complain or find the difficulty of his calling too great. Nay, he encounters them with joy. What does not the soldier undergo in the service of his king? Toilsome marches in rain and snow, through bogs and marshes, over almost impassable mountains, through rivers and rushing torrents, standing on guard for hours at a time in the piercing cold night, when he is almost dead with sleep, and yet must keep awake, spending whole hours in the boiling sun, having to keep his post and not yield a foot, while the storm of stones, bullets, and bombs is crashing about his ears. Suffering the pangs of hunger and thirst, having to venture on one attack after the other against sword and cannon, and to expose his body to wounds and death. Such is the duty of one who undertakes to serve his king as a soldier. And what reward does he get for it? A trifling salary that he cannot always be sure of receiving at the proper time. What is he to hope for? He can be quite certain that if he loses his life in battle, his earthly king is utterly powerless to secure good quarters for him in the next life, and can give him neither honor nor wealth there. Nevertheless, you find hundreds of thousands who lead that hard and dangerous life merely to get the name of being brave, a name that will not be of the least benefit to them in eternity. Consider again how the hunter plagues himself in the pursuit of game. He interrupts his sleep early in the morning and is out before sunrise. He thinks nothing of enduring hunger, thirst, cold, rain, and snow for the length of a day. He runs through hedges and bushes, climbs high mountains, descends into deep valleys. A poor hermit has hardly so much to go through to gain heaven. And all that for the sake of killing a miserable hare. That is all he gains by it. And yet he calls that labor a pleasure and a delight. And must we look on the delights of heaven as deserving of less trouble, of being less able to sweeten a much lighter toil? The workman is satisfied when he finds an employer who will certainly pay him the proper wages at the proper time, not to speak of one who will be so generous as to give him more than his due, and he works contentedly for such a man. The tradesman also is always most anxious to have some work to do, and he begs for it, if he cannot have it otherwise, in order to be able to make a little money and support himself and his family. But thou, O great Almighty God, thou hast difficulty enough to find anyone who will serve thee if there is the least obstacle in the way. Thou, O God, who wilt infallibly pay the wages, who hast promised an eternal reward for a temporal service, thou hast made but one condition in promising thy rewards, and that is that we keep thy law, a law which every sound mind must regard as necessary. But most of us complain of that condition and find it too hard. We prefer to remain in the slavery of our corrupt flesh and its brutish desires, or to do the will of the perverse world, or to groan under the yoke of the infernal spirit, and thus we all must acknowledge to carry a far heavier burden and lead a far harder life, which after a few years will end in the flames of hell. We prefer to do all that rather than to take up thy sweet yoke by keeping thy law and to secure for ourselves the entry into eternal happiness, and that through a sheer imaginary fear of a little mortification, which the observance of thy law occasionally renders necessary. Such are the blindness and folly of men. They can hardly be sufficiently understood, never sufficiently bewailed. With regard to myself, such should be the resolution of each one of you. It concerns me little in whose service others wish to enter, except that I have a heartfelt compassion for the loss of so many priceless souls redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. For myself, I know who I will serve and whom I must serve, and that is thou, O God, worthy of all honor and love. I will search thy law, and I will keep it with my whole heart, as the strong resolution of King David. I will search thy law, O God, and I will keep it with my whole heart. Ah, would that I had done so all my life, so that, like the young man in the gospel, I might say with truth, all these things I have observed from my youth. But, O Lord, thou knowest how it has been with me, and how often I have been amongst the number of those blind and senseless people who throw off thy sweet yoke and submit the law of the devil to avoid some slight inconvenience, to gratify some inordinate inclination or love of creatures, or to please mere mortal. I am sorry, O God of love, that it has ever happened. Now I know, alas, from unhappy experience, the great difference there is between thy sweet yoke and the bitter slavery of sin. Ah, many was the bitter morsel I had to swallow when I wandered from the way of thy law. I acknowledge now that no one is happier, even in this life, than he who keeps thy commandments exactly. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Henceforth I am firmly determined not to depart a hair's breadth from that law for the sake of any advantage or pleasure, or for the love of any creature. So shall I always keep thy law forever and ever. I will keep thy law and do all thou hast commanded without exception during the remainder of my life and for all eternity. And since we are so weak and frail, give us all the grace to this end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Jesus, meek and humble of heart,
make our hearts like unto thine.
O Mary, Mother of God,
pray for us.
All of the angels, saints, and holy souls,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.